Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, or it does not come with an outward ostentatious display. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That actually is a poor translation. It should be, the kingdom of God is among you or in the midst of you. Now some people have gone so far to make a doctrine out of this, saying that the kingdom of God is within you and it's within everyone and everyone's going to heaven no matter what you believe. The kingdom of God is within you. And Jesus was being a liberal here, saying that the kingdom of God is within you. He's saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you or among you. Surely he wasn't speaking to the Pharisees. Surely the kingdom of God wasn't within them. He was speaking of the fact that he was the king and he was among them. He was there. He was in their midst. The king of the kingdom was in their midst. The kingdom of God doesn't come with an ostentatious outward display. The kingdom of God is in their midst. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Now that's good advice for us living in the last days. They will say, look here, there he is, look there. Matthew really elucidates this, really brings it to light. When he says that they will say, there is the Messiah, Jesus says, don't go after them. We should take heed to that because there's a lot of people saying, oh, here he returned in 1917 in the secret chambers. Or in 1923, for the elect who were really open and ready to receive him. So say the Jehovah Witnesses. Or they will say, as the Unification Church says, Jesus failed in his mission. Here is the Messiah, Sun Myung Moon, ready to fulfill what Jesus failed to do. Jesus said, don't go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. One thing that still to this day stumbles the Jews is this verse. Because they don't believe that the Messiah would be one who would come and be rejected and be crucified and beaten. They see the Messiah as one coming as a conquering king, setting up a kingdom immediately, bringing peace in Israel immediately. And since Jesus didn't do this, although he will do this at his second coming, many Jews have rejected the Messiah. Most Jews have rejected Jesus Christ being the Messiah. But Jesus here in advance says he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. But they have a problem with this. And in speaking to the Jews, they've said this. You Christians say that the Messiah is the Son of God. We don't believe that the Messiah, when he comes, will be the Son of God. We believe that he will be a political leader, a man, who will set up Israel, who will rebuild our temple. And when he comes, we'll worship him. Now that's interesting, isn't it, in the light of prophecy? Because Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name and you wouldn't receive me, but another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Speaking of the Antichrist, that there will come one who will come in his own name and they're going to receive him. They're going to buy it. They're going to follow him. And not only the Jews, but many religious systems will follow the Antichrist. I have a book that I've shared with you going through prophecy, a book called Catholic Prophecy. Now, I don't have an ought against the Catholics. I was raised, born in the Roman Catholic Church. I have an empathy and a love for all of them. But in this book, there are different prophecies from different saints and Mary herself. And it says there will be a time in history that will be very dark. People will be following after their own lusts. The nations of the world will be corrupt. But then it says in the latter times, one will come who will bring peace on earth. He will take care of the problems of the world. He will be a great political leader, bringing all of the religions together in the world, all of the political systems under one system. says, we're looking for him and we will worship him. They're setting themselves up for worshiping the Antichrist himself. Setting themselves up. Because that is exactly what the scripture says the Antichrist, the man of perdition, will do. Exalt himself above heaven, demand to be worshipped, bringing a peace on earth, although it's short-lived. And Jesus says in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. At this point, Jesus speaks a lot about the future and his second return. There are some Christians who sort of get irritated when you speak about prophecy. They say, I'm not into that. I'm not into this prophecy bit, this last days, the rapture and all that stuff. Those are for carnal Christians. Well, one third of the whole Bible is prophecy. So if you don't like prophecy, you got to rip out a third of the Bible. Because a lot of it is prophecy or history written in advance. That's what prophecy actually is. Prophecy is no big deal to God. God just writes history way in advance. Because he can speak about it in advance because it's as if it already had happened to God. So Jesus at this point speaks a lot about the future in prophecy. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming in the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, it was life as usual. People were eating, drinking, having marital relationships, and they were completely unaware of the impending judgment. Even as today, you know, if you tell people about the coming of the Lord, they scoff at you, they laugh at you. They're just eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're completely unaware that God is about to judge the earth. They're completely unaware. And a lot of them will be taken completely off guard. And it says in verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they built. The days of Noah and the days of Lot were very dark days of God's judgment. Now, Jesus paralleled these days with the days of Noah, that there would be a parallel from the days of Noah to the last days. The only difference is they were waiting for the flood. We're not waiting for the flood. We're waiting for God's judgment upon the earth. Remember what God said, that he would never destroy the world by flood. But what did God say that he would destroy the world with finally? Fire. God said he promised to destroy the world and make a new heavens and a new earth. I'd like you to turn with me. Look at a couple parallels in Genesis chapter 6. The last days and the days of Noah. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. The first thing is it was the multiplication of humans upon the earth. Some scientists, Christian scientists, have gone back to determine the number of people living on the earth at the time of Noah, and it's very close to the population that we have presently on this earth. As they took the growth rate exponentially and went backwards, they determined the date, or the amount of people on the face of the earth when Noah was alive. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Look at it this way. It took from the beginning of history after the flood to 1860 to get 1 billion people upon the earth. It's a long time to get 1 billion people. It then took from 1860 to 1930 to get 2 billion. That's quick. From 1930 to 1970 to get 3 billion. And now we're close to 5 billion people now. Now they say by the year 2000 that we will have 6.5 billion people upon the earth. Right now there's 300,000 malnourished, starving people. In the year 2000 they believe there will be 3 billion starving, malnourished people on the earth. which is the whole world's population, several years ago, 10, 20 years ago. Men began to multiply in the face of the earth. Then it says, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whom they chose. Now, we don't know what this is, but some commentators say that this was an attempt by the fallen angels called the sons of God. And you go, wait a minute, a fallen angel called the sons of God? Sure, read Job chapter 1. Job was there and Satan was numbered among the sons of God, spoken about as evil fallen angels. They were originally angels created by God who lost their first estate and they had fallen from the estate of God. And so scholars believe that in verse 3 it was an attempt of the fallen angels to cohabitate with some of the earthly women, producing giants in the land. And it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children unto them, so that they were mighty men who were old, men of renown. It was a time of sexual perversion. Now, if you were going to draw a parallel, it'd be a good parallel to draw with the last days, these days, and the days of Noah. Right now, or at any given moment, there are over 300,000 children involved in child pornography. Down to the age of 3 years. A three-year-old. 260 magazines. Child pornography magazines in circulation right now. In 1 year, the United States spends $5 billion on sex. It's a time of perversion, much like it was in the days of Noah. Going on, it says, notice verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man in whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I want you to look at verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So the Lord looked upon the earth. Indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them in the earth. Crime epidemic. I don't know all the crime statistics, but I do know that Los Angeles, the number one criminal is between 15 and 19 years of age. Violent criminals. That's number one criminal. We have seen an increase in the violent crimes among women. In the last few years, violent crimes among women have increased 300%. There's no place. You think, oh, there's no safe place except home. One-third of all of the wives or of the females that are murdered by their husbands. A third. What a horrible statistic. I have a friend who is a doctor in the emergency room in California. And there's some believe that over 70% of the people that come in who are assaulted are those who are assaulted by their spouses, husbands or wives. 70%. As it was in the days of Noah. So also will it be. Now God had enough. God finally saw the wickedness of men. He goes, I'm sick of it. I'm going to destroy the world. And I think there comes a time when God is patient, when his spirit won't always strive with man, and he says, I've had it. It is now time for judgment. I've withheld judgment long enough. I've been gracious long enough. Even as Jesus also says next concerning Lot. He says, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. God wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but spared Lot. And as Billy Graham said, If God fails to judge the United States, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. The wickedness is the same. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back to the old life. She became the salt of the earth. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. I believe Jesus is speaking here about the rapture. Whatever he's speaking about, it's a simultaneous event. What's interesting to me about this verse is that it proves that the world is round. Way before the days when people were thinking, you know, even recently, the last several hundred years, people thought the world was flat. But notice what Jesus says. Two will be in bed, which is something that happens, people go to sleep at night. Then it says two will be grinding together, which is something that occurs early morning in Israel, around 6 or 7 in the morning. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken. The working in the field was done in the afternoon times, around when the sun was setting. All of these things, different times, and yet all the event happening, all of these things happening simultaneously in one event. They could only happen if the world was round, not flat. Just an interesting side note. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And this is interesting. So he said unto them, "Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." I don't know exactly what this means. I've got my hunches. There are groups that believe that this is speaking of the body of Christ. Where the body of Christ is, the eagles will be gathered together. And they say the eagles are the super spiritual Christians, which is usually their group. I believe this was started by Watchman Nee, passed on to Witness Lee in the local church. And calling themselves eagle-type Christians, ones that soar with God, And so they think that it's the body of Christ. The only problem with that is that the word eagles is literally translated vultures. Birds of prey. And the word body is the word dead corpse. Where the dead corpse is, there will the vultures be gathered together. I think it's a reference to the book of Revelation, the great battle of Armageddon. Then he spoke a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart or not to faint. Now this is the purpose of Jesus' parable, and he speaks about this judge. And he says, there was a certain city, and there was a judge in that city who did not fear God nor regard man. But there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by continually coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth?" In times of difficulty, it seems that you and I will either pray or faint. Either we'll get all worried and flustered, or we'll begin to pray. Now, what's interesting to me is when you ask people, "Well, gee, what can I do for you?" They say, "Well, nothing. All you can do is pray." Oh, I'm sorry it came to that. As if that's the last resort. All hope is banished. All we have left now is to call upon God. Men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. There was a sign in London in World War II, and the heavy bombing was going on, that says, "If your knees are knocking together, then kneel on them." That's sort of the message that Jesus is having here. When things get tough, pray. Don't lose heart. How many times have we lost heart when we pray for our loved ones? We pray for years and years and bring them before the Lord, and we finally say, "Oh man, they're never going to make it. They're never going to get saved. It's been 15 years and I've prayed for that person." We begin to faint. We begin to lose heart. And so Jesus spoke a parable that men ought always to continue to pray, to persevere in prayer, and not to faint or to lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now this probably wasn't a Jewish judge, because the Jews, they had a dispute, brought it not before a judge or a court, but before the elders in Israel. But this is speaking of the Roman judges, who were known for being harsh, scammers, scheming type of men. And so he did not fear God, nor did he regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. It could be that she was getting kicked out of her house. And it wasn't a just reason, so she comes to the judge. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, because this widow is troubling me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me. Now can you imagine this lady walking to the judge's office, going up to the secretary, I want to see the judge. Oh, what's your dispute? Oh, I've got kicked out of my house and I want the judge to take care of it because it was unfair. Hey, judge, there's this woman out here and she lost her house. Don't worry, let me take care of it. I'm a politician. I can do it in 3 minutes. The woman comes in, help me. The judge says, I'm sorry, I can't. It's out of my jurisdiction. I really can't help in these matters. Sends her away. Comes into office the next morning and there she is sitting there. Hey, what's that lady doing out there again? I don't know. We'll send her away. And so the secretary trying to send her away. And the woman just sitting there day after day, always there from morning till evening, till finally the judge is weary. He said, man, I'm getting sick of this lady. Because she's bugging me and pestering me, I'm going to do something. Now in verse 5 where it says, lest by her continually coming she weary me, is literally, unless she assault me. He didn't want to get a black eye. The literal word is, lest she assault me. I don't want to get pounded by this lady. Maybe he was a short little guy. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. A lot of people get very, well, they don't understand this parable, I think. They think, oh, is Jesus comparing this unjust judge with God? No. He's contrasting the unjust judge with God. A parable is not always a comparison. Oftentimes it's a contrast. And Jesus here is saying, God isn't like an unjust judge who doesn't have the time of day. He wants you to pray unto him. He wants you to come unto him and pour out your heart. You know, I think that if we'd realize that, I think our prayer life would be changed. If we'd realize that God actually wants us to come to him, that he's not tired of hearing us, that he's not tired of hearing our whines and our cries. God desires that we come unto him. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Piercing question. And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. O God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It was the case of someone thinking himself more spiritual than someone else because he didn't do something or did do something. Now we covered it in depth this morning, so we'll go on. And they also brought infants unto him, verse 15, that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come unto me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. It was a custom to bring babies to a known rabbi so that he could bless them. And so they were bringing their little children to Jesus. And Jesus said, unless you become like one of these, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever noticed something about a child? How innocent that child is in its trust toward his parent? Toward his parents? Ever notice just how they trust exclusively their parents? You know, you never see a kid go home and just scratch his head and wonder where his next meal is going to come from. I've never seen a five-year-old go, oh, I don't know if the books balance this month. Mom, we got to go out and buy clothes and pay rent. A little child trusts his parents. It's just sold out. Absolute trust. And so we ought to have absolute trust for our Father. Just like that unjust judge comparing the Heavenly Father with him, we know that he'll avenge speedily. He'll hear speedily. To have that childlike trust, it's so beautiful to see someone in the midst of a calamity to have a childlike trust. When the world would say, you are stupid for just trusting God. Yeah, I know, but he's never let me down. I'm going to trust him on this one. He's never failed me. I'll continue to put my faith and trust in him. That's so beautiful, just like these little children. Assuredly, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. I had a fellow come up to me a month ago after second service, irate, saying, why don't you allow babies in the church service? So I went on to explain that I talked to Dr. Dobson and how we went through it and the policy and wherefore and why. And he goes, that's unbiblical. And he was telling me all about my sins as he had this thick cigarette smoke breath coming at me. And I didn't want to share his inconsistency, but he was irate and he said, it's unscriptural. I said, where in the Bible does it say that? And he quoted this scripture. Let the little children come unto me and don't forbid them. I said, do you think I'm forbidding them to come to Jesus Christ? We've gone out of our way to hire staff and provide a building and nursery help and nursery workers, Sunday school staff, so that your child can come to the Lord. Not keep him away from the Lord. We want him to meet the Lord on his own level. But I'm not presumptuous enough to think that a four-year-old would sit and want to listen to me for an hour. If I were a four-year-old, I'd say, forget this guy. And I'd grow up being bitter against church and God because I was forced to sit in there. That is keeping a child away from God, not letting him come. I sat through church growing up, forced to be in it, and I grew up to hate it. I longed to be with other children where we could color and draw pictures of biblical characters and relate to God on my own level. You to expect a 4, 5, 6-year-old to sit there and just get into the Bible study is not bright. So I shared with them, we love your children enough to rent and lease a whole space bigger than even the church so that your child could be ministered to on his level. But he quoted the scripture, and I thought, well, that's an interesting twist to this one. And then verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, or good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus is actually saying one of two things. Either he's saying, I am no good, or he's saying, I am God. Those are the only two things he could possibly be saying. Hey, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. And I believe Jesus was drawing out his confession of faith. You're calling me good. Why are you calling me good? Is it that you recognize something in me? Divinity? For there is none good except God. So he's either saying that he's God or he's saying that he's no good. I'd say that he was saying he is God. You know the commandments, verse 20. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now what Jesus is doing is giving this man and quoting to him the second part of the law. The Ten Commandments is divided in two. The first part deals with our relationship or man's relationship with God. The second part deals with man's relationship with man. And so Jesus put out man's relationship with man part, and the guy had kept it. He said, all of these things from my youth have I kept. But he still didn't have a relationship with God. He still had idols in his heart. He still wasn't exclusively worshiping the Lord as God. And when Jesus heard these things, he said, still, you lack one thing. sell everything that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What Jesus did in effect is nail the guy. Lovingly. Because it says that Jesus loved him. But he pointed out the fallacy that he hadn't kept the law. For the law says you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. And there was something impeding his progress and his way to God. He had another God. And in this case, his God was money, was riches, the things of this world. And Jesus put his finger on the one thing that was blocking his relationship with his Creator. Now, it might not be money with us. It might be something else. It might be that Jesus would say, there's one thing that you lack. You've put one thing too high up in priority above me, and you need to get rid of it. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a pursuit in life. Jesus is saying, God must be number one. That's the one thing that this man lacked. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. Now, most people, if you read this verse, and they wouldn't understand it. Usually people are happy when they're rich. They're excited when they're rich. This man was sorrowful because he was rich. It's because he had a deep need and an emptiness inside of his own heart. He was conscious of his need. He knew that he was empty. He knew that Jesus could fill his emptiness. And yet he went away sorrowful because he had another God and he hadn't committed it over to the Lord. He went away sorrowful, still empty. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's a popular translation or interpretation of this. There is a gate in Jerusalem. In fact, all of the gates in Jerusalem, when they would close them at night for traffic, they would have a little gate, oh, about this high and about that wide. So people could bend down and go through of it. And some people called it the eye of the needle. And they think that Jesus was speaking about this eye of the needle, this little tiny gate connected to one of the bigger gates in Jerusalem. And Jesus was saying how hard it is for a man who's rich, who's trust in riches to get to heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, you could get a camel through one of those gates if you beat him and pushed him down and struggled to get him through there. But the needle that Jesus is speaking about is a literal sewing needle, not a gate. He's showing the impossibility of people entering the kingdom of heaven on their own. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It would be a horrible interpretation if Jesus meant a little gate. That means that, well, it's very difficult, but if you work hard enough and press and bend down, then you can get into the kingdom of heaven by your works. So that's not a good translation at all. Now, the disciples understood what Jesus meant. So much so, they were astonished. Notice the next verse. And those that heard it said, well, who then can be saved? They saw that it was impossible. And Jesus asserts that it's impossible. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In effect, salvation is impossible to you and me by our works. Salvation is only possible by a work of God through Jesus Christ. And Peter said, I love Peter. See, we have left all and followed you. How melodramatic, Peter. And he said unto them, surely I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, which shall not receive many times more in this present age and the age to come, everlasting life. There are some times when God will require us to break ties, even close family relationships, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And those are difficult choices. When a parent has to say because, or a child has to say because his parent is telling him he can't read his Bible, he can't go to church. When a child has to say, I'm sorry, I have to obey God rather than man, is a difficult choice. When there's a husband and wife, one is saved and one isn't. And the choice to follow God, it's a very difficult choice. But I say unto you that anyone who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom, who shall not receive many times more, notice, in this present time, and in the age to come, everlasting life. This was a verse that, when I was a baby Christian, just really comforted me. At that time, my parents told me I couldn't be a Christian, couldn't read my Bible, couldn't go to church. I don't want any of those religious friends coming around to this house. And I remember all the friends that I had in the world thought I was a flake and they wouldn't come around. It had nothing to do with me. I felt like I lost my family and my friends. And I went in my room and I thought, well, what good is this? What have I gained from this? Until the Lord began to replace friends in my life. True brothers and sisters who really cared. And I had the best friends that I ever had. And began to fill me with a joy, and I began to blossom in my relationship with God. And I began to be content, and I realized that, oh, this is much better. It's worth giving up those things. And in the age to come, everlasting life. And then verse 31, he took his 12 aside, and he said unto them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day he will rise again. You see, Jesus knew what he was getting into. There are people who say that the death of Jesus was an accident. He got himself into trouble, went in and overturned the tables in the temple, became too assertive and got himself into trouble and got himself crucified. It was a plan of God from the foundations of the world that Jesus be crucified. He spoke about it so often, way in advance. He said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. They're going to beat me, and I will die, but I'll rise on the third day. This was so estranged to the disciples that they didn't even hear these words. Because their concept, as we've talked about, of the Messiah was one who would come and be victorious, set up the kingdom of Israel immediately, reign upon the earth with Israel, destroy the yoke of the Roman army. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to go get killed, it didn't even sink until after the resurrection. And they realized that Jesus said he would be crucified and that he would rise again in the third day. Verse 34, I should have just read on. I didn't need to explain that. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a blind man sat by the road begging. Now get the picture. Jesus is coming from the Galilee up toward Jerusalem. There's two ways you could get there. You could go the middle route going right through Samaria, but the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The common route, the safest route, was to go around through the Jordan Valley, through Jericho, and up to Jerusalem, which was a steep climb because Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level, and in 17 miles, you climb up to 2,700 feet above sea level. Very steep climb. But that was the way that people went in those days. The Jews, as they would travel from the Galilee up to Jerusalem, they would go through Jericho. And verse 36, hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. When they would travel in multitudes or in groups. You'd never travel alone, especially from Jericho to Jerusalem. Do you remember the parable Jesus told of a person who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves? He was beaten. That was the road that was notorious for being ripped off. So they would always travel in groups, several men and women together, traveling with like a little caravan with their goods and supplies. Now, when you travel with a group, a common way for a rabbi to teach would be just to walk and to talk. And so people would huddle together to listen to what Jesus would have to say. And as they were coming through Jericho, this beggar, this blind man who was sitting by the road, Bartimaeus heard. And hearing a multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. That was music to his ears. He'd heard of Jesus before. He was blind, he'd never seen him, but he'd heard of this Jesus. And he was passing by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you know how significant that is to say Son of David? In effect, he is saying, I as a Jew recognize you are the Messiah of Israel. The Son of David was a messianic term. 2 Samuel, God promised that through the lineage of David, the Messiah would come. And so the Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. Have mercy upon me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was desperate. And he wasn't about to let people shut him up. He would cry out to Jesus and they would say, Oh, get out of here. Don't bother him. But he cried out even louder, saying, Have mercy on me, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Now Jesus knew, didn't he, what he wanted him to do for him. But again, I think he was waiting for the man to ask, to draw out that faith. Ask, Jesus said, and you will receive. James says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus knew what the problem was, but he said, well, what is it that you want me to do for you? And so the man told him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. That trust, that childlike belief. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And the people that saw it, they all gave praise unto the Lord. And then chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And there was a certain man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Anytime you see tax collector, you know that he's rich, whether it says so or not. Because they were rip-offs, they were hired by the Roman government to tax people, what they would do is they would tax and they would say, well, the tax on the poll or the land tax is such and such. And really, he would double the tax and keep the rest for himself. Now, the Romans allowed him that freedom. They said, you can charge any tax you want just so we get our amount. And so it was very arbitrary. The guy just said, well, here's the tax today. It just went up. And people had to pay it. That's why they hated tax collectors so much. That's why they hated Romans so much. They couldn't stand it. It was unfair. It was unjust. And here's Zacchaeus. He's the chief tax collector, which means he was hated. Now, it was quite a risk for Zacchaeus to even show up in Jericho that day. To be amongst Jews in a crowd. It's risky business. Because a Jew seeing a tax collector in a crowd of people, you know, every opportunity he can, he's going to kick him, beat him. Excuse me, tax collector. They were hated, despised people of the Jews. Jericho itself, by the way, was a very wealthy community. You know, I wish I could take all of you at one time to Israel and show you Jericho. Below sea level, it's just desert, brown, hot, exceeds over 120 degrees in the summer. And yet Jericho is an oasis. Several springs of water flow through Jericho. There is palm trees. It's called the City of Palms. They export dates. They're just luscious dates. Oranges, grapefruits, very tropical. It's like a little oasis. It's like a little paradise. And it was a very wealthy community at this time. Jesus was again going to Jerusalem, and this tax collector sees him. Verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short little guy. And so he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. If you go to Jericho today, there are some sycamore trees. But it's funny how that some tourists are told there is the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus was in. Well, how do they know? Is there a fingerprint or a footprint up there or something? But it's funny, and tourists will believe it. Wow, that's the one. Get a picture, quick. But they'll show you their token sycamore tree. Maybe they planted it there because the scripture said so, and so they tried to get some business. But he climbed up into a sycamore tree. Jesus was passing that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste or hurry up. Hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Jesus invited himself for lunch. That's great. Hi, Zacchaeus, I'm Jesus. Come on down. I'm going to your house for lunch. Hurry up, come down. And he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. Now the word stay here is the Greek word that is settle down and make yourself at home. It's the same word that Paul uses, that he said that Christ might in Ephesians dwell in your heart richly, that Christ may settle down and make himself at home in your hearts. And Jesus literally said, hurry up, come down, for I must come, settle down, and make myself at home in your house. And that's the way the Lord wants our relationship to be with Him. Where He can come down, come inside of our hearts and settle down and make Himself at home. And that's the way He wants us to be, so we can settle down and make ourselves at home with Him. The Lord doesn't like strained relationships. And their voice rises. And they reach a certain pitch. And it's sort of tight and strained. Oh God! They begin to yell and it gets such a high pitch. And that's not natural. How would you like a group of your friends to come up to you and talk to you like that? It's not natural. It's strained. It's tense. He likes that free-flowing, just be yourself before the Lord. You don't have to have a certain pitch or a certain prayer tone or a certain King James prayer language to talk to God. You can be normal. God knows who you are anyway. Be yourself before Him. Don't be afraid to be yourself. Don't put on God talk or hear what someone else says or the way someone else does it and try to mimic them. And, oh, holy Lord. Just, hi, God. You know, one time I heard a girl pray. I share this with you. And she said, she started out saying, instead of saying, oh, Heavenly Father, Thou art God, she said, Daddy. At first I thought, oh, that's a little too close. But then I thought about it. It was very natural and normal for her. That's beautiful. Daddy. Dad. Kelly Willard sings a song and calls God the Father Dad. That's a neat relationship to have. He's my dad. Remember what it says in Romans? Because we've received this adoption, we can cry Abba, Father, which is the word for Papa or Daddy. We have that intimate relationship, not a strange formal relationship where we come in and say, may I please speak to God and be very formal with Him. But we have that relationship, that intimacy, that Abba relationship with God. Not a strained, forced relationship. Settling down, making ourselves at home. But when they saw it, who's they? The Pharisees. They all murmured, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said, Lord, look. Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and I have taken... If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now the disciples also believed that the kingdom of God was to immediately appear. It's Passover time. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. They're going, all right, this is it. He's going to display himself as king. And it was during this time that they would argue about who's to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember the story? They would argue, bicker back and forth. And Jesus gave them the story about a servant attitude, not trying to lord over or try to accept the best position, but to be a servant. And they began to argue about who would be the greatest up to the time of the Last Supper, they even argued. At which time Jesus humbly got out of his seat, bent down and washed the disciples' feet. God himself, who created feet and humanity, washed their dirty feet. And Jesus said, as I have done, you do likewise. But they only saw the glory, not the service behind the position. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered unto them 10 talents, or literally 10 minas, or minas, which is actually, 1 mina is about 3 months' salary. So you take 3 months' salary times 10. And said to them, do business till I come, or occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. The first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas or talents. And he said to him, well done, you good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. Likewise, he said, you shall be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. For you know that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. But he said unto him, Master, he already has 10. For I say unto you, that to every one that has will be given, from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Jesus is that man who went into the far country, the kingdom of God. Jesus left the earth, receiving the kingdom from his Father, but he will return again. Until then, you and I are stewards over what God has given us. The question is, are we good stewards? What are we doing with all that God has entrusted to us? We're the steward of everything God has given us. Everything we own, every breath we take belongs to God. What are we doing with it? And then those who said, we don't want him to reign over us, were the Jewish nation, of course. Didn't want the Lord to rule over them. And then verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, that steep climb, 17 miles up. And it came to pass that when he came near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent out two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite, where you will find a colt tied in which never a man has sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And he said, the Lord needs him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a quote out of Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm. Jesus came in on a donkey to Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell? It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, O Israel, your king comes to you lowly on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. It was prophesied that the king would come to Jerusalem on a donkey. Now you think of all animals to ride in on that a king would choose, why would it be a donkey? For kings were used to riding on the white horses, coming in with victory. Jesus came in on a donkey. It was in line with Jesus, born in a stable, having not a place to lay his head. King of kings riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now I'm going to attempt to tell you the story about the donkey. In fact, I memorized it, but I'm just going to read it to you. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon a thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, with ancient crooked will, starve me, scourge me, mock me, I am silent, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, where there were shouts about my ears and palm branches before my feet. I love that poem. I've always loved that. It's been one of my favorites. Jesus rides in on a donkey, lowly on a donkey. The donkey people look at and go, oh my goodness, what an ugly creature. And yet from the donkey's own poem that he wrote, he said, I had my hour, getting to carry the King of Kings into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they were shouting out messianic cries. They were saying that he was the Messiah, giving him Psalm 118. Rebuke your disciples. And I love Jesus' answer. He said, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That's a promise. Wouldn't it have been great if Jesus would have just said, okay, boys, hold it down for just a second. Watch this. And all of the Mount of Olives cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. If you come from Jericho and stand on the Mount of Olives after you cross Bethany and look down, you have the most commanding view of Jerusalem. It's absolutely beautiful. You have it all spread out before you, the ancient city walls, the east gate in line, the new city in the background. And that's the path that Jesus took, down the Mount of Olives, into the Kidron Valley, through the Garden of Gethsemane, up through the east gate. But it says that Jesus wept over it. Now remember what we said today, this morning? Jesus was free to be himself even publicly. He was moved with compassion. He didn't hide it. He wept. Saying, if you had known even this, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is one of the most amazing things Jesus ever said to the Jewish people. He held them accountable for knowing the time the Messiah should come to Israel. The emphasis is this your day. This was their day. The time of their visitation where God, the Messiah, was visiting the Jewish nation. It was the only time Jesus was publicly proclaimed in Jerusalem as the Messiah. That's why the Pharisees got so upset. But Jesus said he wept because he saw that Jerusalem would be leveled. And after Jesus died and rose in AD 70, Jerusalem was wiped out by Titus and the Roman legions. Leveled. And Jesus saw that destruction would come upon Jerusalem. He began to weep for it. But the reason that destruction came to Jerusalem is because they failed to know, verse 44, the time of their visitation. Daniel chapter 9 gives the exact date of the time of the visitation of the Messiah. Daniel was told by an angel, Daniel, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years. Now history tells us that the command was given to the Jews. Let's go back. The Jews were taken into captivity. But there was a decree signed by a king named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes gave the permission for the Jews to go back into the land to begin the reconstruction of the temple area under Ezra and Nehemiah. The date that he signed that was March 14th, 445 BC. 483 years later, to the exact date, and a Babylonian year is 360 days, not 365 days, so that's 173,880 days later. From March 14th, 445 BC, when the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, 173,880 days later, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, the exact date Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shall be 173,880 days. To the exact day Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. It was the time of the visitation. Incidentally, the one place in the scripture that the name Messiah is actually given is in that prophecy, Daniel 9. It's the only explicit text regarding the, quote, Messiah with that term, giving them the exact day of their visitation. Jesus wept because they failed to see the prophetic timetable of the visitation of the Messiah. It says that they will come in, verse 43, build an embankment, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground. If you go to Israel today, you can see the results of this prophecy. You can see how the temple fell, and you can look inside some of the gullies where the original stones and the pillars from the temple still lie in the fashion that they fell in 70 AD. Leveled. Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another. One thing interesting is that we don't have any remains of the temple proper to this day. We have the temple embankment around the Temple Mount, the court of the Gentiles. We have no stones, no structure that we can tell from the temple proper itself. They're still even trying to guess where the temple originally stood. Jesus said not one stone in the temple would be left standing upon another. Now, when Titus came in and marched through Jerusalem, he gave the commandment, do not destroy the temple. The temple was out of this white stone, and it had gold on top for a roof. It was huge, with pillars on the side and just massive gold. A drunken soldier threw a lighted torch into the temple. It caught some of the articles in the temple proper on fire, including the veil. It burned inside the temple. The flame got so hot inside this rock encasement that the gold around the top of the temple melted through the cracks. And the soldiers, because of their greed to get the gold out of the temple, took every stone off of another to get the gold out of the temple. And the prophecy was literally fulfilled. Not one stone shall be left upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is how it worked. At Passover, every Jewish male was demanded that he give a half shekel temple tax, which at that time was 2 days' wage. It's a lot of money. And so about a month before Passover, they set up booths in all the villages and towns, and you could come in and pay your temple tax, your half shekel to the temple then. A lot of people waited until they got to Jerusalem, especially foreigners who came from Asia, from the European area, Asia Minor, Africa, and they would pay the temple tax inside the temple precincts. Well, the Pharisees had a convenient way to exchange money. Because, let's say you would bring some African money or some Asian money to me, you have to pay in the silver temple shekel. I'll exchange your money for you. In other words, you can't just pay me. You've got to buy a temple shekel. And the exchange rate was like 3 times the amount. And they ripped people off. Not only that, but you were required to bring a sacrifice to the temple, a lamb, a turtle dove if you were poor. But the law said that those animals had to be without spot and blemish. In other words, no inherent defect or no acquired defect. Well, the priest would check out the animal that you brought. You'd bring it into the temple, and he'd check it out, and he'd look at it and go, he'd find something. He'd say, well, now the law says it has to be without spot and blemish. There is a blemish on this lamb. It's not perfect. And you wouldn't want to sacrifice this lamb to God. It's unacceptable. You can't bring this lamb into the temple for sacrifice. But over here we just happen to have a whole bunch of beauties. Great lambs. We'll sell you one if you want to sacrifice to God. Well, they had no choice in reality. And they hiked up the prices. You could buy 4 lambs outside the temple for what you could buy 1 inside the temple. But the Pharisees were there and some of their men checking these lambs and these offerings, always finding a defect and a blemish, selling you one of theirs. So they were making a profit out of people's desire to worship God. And when anybody commercializes a person's desire to worship God, God gets bummed out. Including, this radio program will go defunct unless you give. High pressure giving tactics. Sending out pressure letters and pledges. Commercializing people's desires to worship God and to give. And he was daily teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all of the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, these are the last days of Jesus. He's now in Jerusalem. And how does he spend the last days of his life? Teaching, instructing, making sure that people understood the things of the kingdom of God, giving his life and his time and his heart to the people, instructing his disciples, ministering to the people who were around him. He didn't shelter himself. He was open in the temple teaching. In the temple, you could seat up to, 20,000 plus in the court of the Gentiles. It's huge. The court of the Gentiles was huge. And so Jesus stood in the court of the Gentiles on the porch of Solomon, probably because he had a good command of seeing everyone, and his voice could carry because it was all stone. And it just bounced around out there. And Jesus began to teach in the temple. So next week, we pick up Jesus being questioned in the temple by the Pharisees. Lord, the piercing question, when you come back, will you find faith on the earth? Lord, we pray that faith will be in our hearts, that in these last days we could occupy till you come, that we could be found doing. Doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. We thank you for your promises of a swift return. As we see that we parallel the days of Noah, we thank you that you are coming soon to restore your kingdom upon the earth, to establish your eternal kingdom forever. We look forward to that day. Until that day, Lord, may we not become complacent. May we not just see Bible study in church as just a thing taken for granted, but may we be fed as we also are in the last days. May we be taught. May we be instructed. And may we go out and tell the dying world about the love of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts, Lord, with newness and freshness. If any of our flame has gone out and we're wavering, we've lost that precious zeal, Lord, restore it unto us 1,000-fold. Lord, may we be walking, living sacrifices for the kingdom. And may our relationship with you not be strained or tense, but just natural and normal. And that a life of service would flow out of a life of devotion to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.